Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. After spending chapter 18 talking about what it looked like to be part of the family of God, to be children of God, Jesus turns his attention to a new topic, or as we'll see, Jesus' attention gets turned to a new topic. I wanted to open the sermon this morning with a couple of sadly sobering statistics. In 1920, there was one divorce per every seven new marriages. By 1940, that number was one divorce for every six new marriages. By 1960, one divorce for every four new marriages. By 1972, it was one divorce per every three new marriages. And by 1977, it was one divorce for every two new marriages. That number is currently fairly steady according to the U.S. Census Bureau. I will say this, we often hear that half of all marriages end in divorce. That's a bit of a fallacy. What U.S. Census Bureau tells us is half of new marriages are ending in divorce, but there are plenty of marriages that we don't just count what's happening right now. To be honest with you, if you take all the marriages that are taking place, about 25% of American marriages end in divorce at some point. A study of divorced couples with preschool children shows that after a year of divorce, 60% of men and 73% of women feel like they've made a mistake and should have tried harder to make their marriage work. People said in this survey that they had no idea how much anguish and stress was caused both to them and to others by their divorce. We're also told that 60% of all divorces involve children. Over 1 million children each year are directly impacted by divorce. H. Norma Wright writes in her book, Daddy's Always Daddy's Girl, "Come into the living room, children. We have something that we need to tell you. That's how our parents told us that we were not going to be together anymore. After they told us they were divorcing, I sat under the table and in my mind replayed again and again the words my father said. I didn't know what it all meant, but I soon learned. After Dad left, I looked through the drawer where he kept his clothes, and I found an old sweatshirt that he had left behind. I hid it in my room. I kept it there for years. I would cling to it when I was lonely for him. My father came back to see us a few times, but his visits became less and less frequent. Finally, the visits stopped completely. I always wondered where he went. I wondered if he thought much about us. I hope that he did, but honestly, I'll never know." Sadly, divorce is part of many people's stories. For many of you here, it's part of your story. And divorce is so much more than just statistics. It impacts real people in profound and lasting ways. But what's God's view, his genuine view of divorce? And as children, as followers of Jesus Christ, how do we encourage, uplift, sometimes ourselves and others who deal with divorce? Well, that's what we're going to be spending some time looking at today. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has not only finished teaching about being children of God, but he's actually finished in his ministry in Galilee. The most of Jesus' early ministry took part in the northern part of Israel by the Sea of Galilee. But we're told here at the beginning of chapter 19, as we'll read in just a moment, that Jesus is going to leave that area and head to Judea. And once again, he is found by the crowds and the Pharisees who had been part of his earlier ministry. So this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. Here's what God's word says. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife her certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it is not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept these words, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and these are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who have chosen to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we dive into this deep, heavy, and very personal topic, Lord, I pray that you would do it with the help of your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides us in all understanding and leads us to godly wisdom. And Lord, we do not want the wisdom of the world, but Lord, we want your wisdom. So Lord, guide us today as we look at these words and understand what they mean in our lives, in our marriages, and in our communities. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So after, in chapter 18, we saw Jesus was spending a great deal of time with his disciples. This comes right after Peter has accepted and stated that he understands that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is preparing them for the ministry afterwards. So they have this whole discussion. They talk about what it means to worship and fellowship within the family of God. And then Jesus ends that topic, right? And we find that Jesus is not just leaving here, but look at the beginning of verse chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, in other words, this teaching about being children of God, he left Galilee. Now, Galilee is where Peter lived, where most of the disciples were from, and where Jesus had spent the vast majority of his time in ministry. And he goes, and what does he start doing? He moves to the region of Galilee, and what happens? He's immediately inundated with the crowds again. So he's back into ministry, right? Like, he took a kind of a little bit of a respite going up north, spent some time with his disciples, spent some time in the Gentile region. Now he goes back to Judea, and the crowds have returned, right? And Jesus sees them, and what does he immediately start doing? Yeah, healing them. He gets right back to work. He sees the people. He has compassion on. This is very similar to what we've read. Who else reappears during this time? The Pharisees, yeah. So Jesus is taking a little break, and he goes right back to work, and it's the same old grind, right? not much has changed. We got people who need help, and we got Pharisees who want to cause problems. So it's not long into this time of re-ministry that Jesus is confronted with the Pharisees. Let's see what their problem is this time. We're gonna start by looking at the background to Jesus' teaching about divorce. So let's look at this, verses 1 to 3. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he was healed there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, we know right away, what were the Pharisees trying to do? Yeah, were they asking because they genuinely wanted to know what Jesus believed? Well, what we'll see is they actually already knew what Jesus believed. But the Pharisees, for the most part, had a very liberal view of divorce. Most of them came from the school of Rabbi Hillel, who taught that a man could get divorced for just about any reason. Sorry, ladies, if you were a Jewish woman at that time, it was much, much harder for you to get divorced. But men, according to Rabbi Hillel and most of the Pharisees, were allowed to get divorced for just about any and every reason here. Rabbi Hillel wrote down some of these reasons. They include putting your hair down in public. That was grounds for divorce, according to the Pharisees. If you burn the bread, bread was a staple of the ministry of everyday life. But you got to keep an eye on that and make sure it doesn't burn. If you talk to a man who was not your husband, that was grounds for divorce in the time of Jesus. I can't abide by this next one at any level. He said, if you were added too much salt, and there's no such thing, so you're good, huh? No sweat, we're good here. If you were unable to have kids, would be grounds for divorce at the time of Jesus. So the Pharisees had a very broad view of divorce. For men at Jesus' time, if your wife was not operating in a way that you found sufficient, you had grounds for divorce. The Pharisees came to Jesus armed with the knowledge of what he actually believed about the question they were going to ask. How did the Pharisees know what Jesus believed? Well, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually told them what he believed in about divorce. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So do the Pharisees know what Jesus' belief is about divorce? Yeah, they know what he's going to. So the question is, the Pharisees are asking Jesus if he believed what they believed, but they knew full well that he didn't, right? So why did they ask him? Well, we're kind of told in the passage they're trying to trap him. How are they trying to trap him, though? Well, two reasons. Number one, their view of divorce was very popular. Not surprising. In a male-dominated society, the idea of open divorce for any and every reason was one of the things that the Pharisees thought that the people, especially men, we're very on board with. Sure, if my wife doesn't do what I ask her to do at just about any moment I ask her to do it, she could be out of the house. Yeah, and this was a very popular view that the Pharisees had. And in a male-driven society, it gave the Pharisees a great deal of power to help to give the men that the idea that what they were doing was somehow godly. If Jesus turns against this, if Jesus doesn't agree with the school of Hillel, what does that do for Jesus' popularity? It takes a hit, doesn't it? And this is exactly what the Pharisees wanted. The second reason that they asked this question at this time is this. Jesus is now no longer ministering in Galilee, but where's he at? He's in Judea, which is the home of Herod, right? Herod is in charge of this area of Israel. And as we know, and as we've already seen in the book of Matthew, Herod Antipas already had a very contentious divorce. Remember, John the Baptist confronts him on it, and what does he do to John the Baptist? He arrests him and ultimately kills him. So if you're the Pharisees, you are asking Jesus this question for two reasons. One, If he answers it the way they expect him to, which is exactly what he does, he's going to become unpopular with the people of Judea, which this is what they want, or he's going to get himself in trouble with who? With Herod, yeah, get himself arrested, or who knows what. And the Pharisees are like, well, that takes care of our Jesus problem. In the mind of the Pharisees, there were only two possible outcomes. And both of them were good. Either the crowd rejects Jesus or Herod could have Jesus arrested. This is a win-win for the Pharisees, which is why they asked the question. Well, let's take a look at Jesus' answer in verses 4 to 6. How does Jesus respond to this question? Verse 4 says this, "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his flesh, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So how does Jesus answer their question? Well, he jumps right over their question, actually. The Pharisees are trying to get Jesus into a debate about schools of thought here. They're from the school of Hillel. They think that Jesus must be from the school of Shammai. There was another major school of thought. Rabbi Shammai believed in a very conservative view of marriage and divorce. So they said, well, clearly Jesus is from the Shammai school of, and Jesus is like, I'm not from any school. I'm from the school of the Word of God. And that's where we're going to answer this question. And this is interesting because what Jesus does is Jesus doesn't bother to get into the pool with them. He doesn't go swimming in the shallow end with them. He says, listen, I'm not interested in your worldly wisdom. I'm going to go straight to the wisdom of God. So what does he do? He quotes the Bible at them. And he starts, before he gets that, he does throw a little zinger in here. Look at verse 4. He says, haven't you read? In other words, these guys are teachers of the law, right? Their job is to spend all their day reading the Bible. So when Jesus answers this question, he starts with, this is Jesus being a little snarky here, and I love it, frankly. He says, wait a second, you guys are teachers of the law. Why are you quoting me rabbis? How about you quote me God? That's what I'm interested in reading about. In other words, what he says, listen, your debate isn't with me. This isn't a question of what I believe. This is a question of what God believes. Your problem with divorce is not a problem with me. Your problem with divorce is what God has asked you to do and your unwillingness to actually obey God, even though that's what you're supposed to be an expert in. Well, look what he says. Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis to illustrate that marriage was created by God to fix the first thing in creation that was not good. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates the universe. It is good. God creates the sun, moon, the stars. It's good. God creates the earth. It's good. The land, the sea, the animals, even us. And it is good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get to the first thing that isn't good. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. In other words, after all the good, God finally gets to something in his creation that he is not pleased with. He says, this is not good. And what was his idea to fix it? Marriage. He creates marriage as the result or how to fix the first thing in his creation that he saw that was not good. In other words, the Pharisees are fighting against God's fixes for this world. And this is why God is not particularly pleased and why Jesus is not particularly pleased. The passage that Jesus uses to illustrate God's intent for marriage shows that marriage is not meant to be a temporary or part-time arrangement, but it's meant to be permanent. Look what it says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Depending on your translation, you have that term united. Some Bibles translate it as cleave, but it comes from the Hebrew word debach. Yeah, I practiced that this week. I really wanted to get the guttural Hebrew there. We do a lot of Greek. I don't get to do a lot of Hebrew, and that's good for my throat. But this word, debach, it carries with it, I wanted to do it at least twice. It carries with it the idea of objects being bound together with glue or cement. So that idea of cleaving is not this idea of just like two items being brought together for a fun little ceremony, and then they go their own way. But really, the idea of cleaving is this idea of adding a substance to them that permanently binds those two things together. And that's the verbiage that God initiates when he initiates this idea of marriage. It's not meant to be temporary. It's not meant to be a quick fix. It's not a, you know, it's not putting some patch over something. When a person gets married, it's the idea of bonding themselves to someone else. Jesus also includes a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, saying that in marriage, the two combine to become one. The idea is there are two separate entities that no longer are two, but now function as one. In other words, the two cease and become one. Again, this is not the concept of Pastor George. This is not the concept of First Baptist Church. This isn't even the concept of the Bible. This is the concept and creation of God. And it's a consistent concept that we find through the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, it doesn't lighten up any. 1 Corinthians 7:4 says this, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." Again, this is not a one-off teaching in the Bible. The idea of marriage, there's nothing casual about it. It's not some temporary arrangement. It was not created to be that. So this is how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. Finally, Jesus states that in marriage, it is God that brings people together, and it's his express will that they not be separated. Look at what he says here. He says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." In other words, marriage isn't just the idea of God, it is blessed by God. Why is it we bring people up on altars and do marriage ceremonies in the presence of God? Because it's his creation and it is his will. And he desires for marriages to be honored and to be glorified. Interestingly, the idea of divorce is not found anywhere in God's plan for marriage. When you look in Genesis, listen, there's no escape plan. There's not. God doesn't give this plan to Adam. He says, "Well, listen, if the one I pick out for you is a dud." No. That's not found anywhere in there. Divorce doesn't come until later. And you know who initiates the idea of divorce? It's not God. It's people. People are the one who looked for the escape hatch. It was not the intention or idea of God. This is how Jesus addresses the Pharisees. He says, "Listen, I don't care about your schools. I don't care about your philosophies. I don't care about your ideas. I don't care how many rabbis have this rabbi's back. This is what God's intention for marriage is. And that intention does not include divorce." Well, let's look at the fallout from what Jesus has to say, because this is some pretty intense stuff. Let's look at verses 7 to 12. This is what it says. It says, "Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." So after Jesus makes this pretty definitive statement about what marriage is, there's, not surprisingly, a couple of questions about it. The first one that we're going to look at is the question from the Pharisees. So the Pharisees want to follow up with Jesus now that he's kind of put them in their place. He's kind of left the discussion that they wanted to get him in and moved it up a level. He's like, "I want to talk up here, not down here." He's like, let's come up here. The Pharisees have a follow-up question in verse 7. Look at what they say. It says this. Why then, they ask, this being the Pharisees, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So after Jesus gets to the heart of the issue of divorce, the Pharisees are still kind of searching for some kind of ground to stand on in this argument, and they have a follow-up question about divorce in the book of Deuteronomy. I was saying a little bit earlier, normally I make up my slideshow that kind of goes, to be honest with you, I never even look at the screen, so hopefully that helps you guys. Like, it's there for you guys. I rarely look at it. But at the same time, like, sometimes it takes me 15, 20, 30 minutes to put together when I have, like, a whole bunch of verses and, you know, what. And this week, to be honest with you, I did the slideshow in, like, 10 minutes. I was like, that's weird. That didn't take me much time. And I will look back at it, and I was like, oh, that's because it's only, like, 10 slides long. And why was it 10 slides long? Well, because the Bible doesn't actually have a lot to say about divorce. It doesn't. There really aren't that many verses in the Bible about divorce. Why? It's not something God spends a great deal of time talking about. Why? Because he wants us to do marriage the right way. The Pharisees find one of the few passages in the Bible that actually reference divorce, and they cling on to that thing like life. They're like, hey, wait a second. Moses said divorce is okay. Except the problem is when you actually go and read that passage in Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, it is the only passage in the entirety of the Mosaic Law where divorce is even mentioned. And if you read the passage in its entirety, and for the sake of time and getting to other things in our day, we're not going to read the entirety of this passage. But if you were, and I encourage you to do so, go home, read the passage. If you look at this passage, the idea that Moses is talking about, the reason he's talking about divorce here is because many Israelites, even though God has not mentioned this anywhere, are divorcing their wives. And we have these wives in the Jewish community who have nowhere to go. So what is Moses talking about here in Deuteronomy? He's talking about you guys are having a hard and sinful heart, doing something that God has asked you not to do. And as a result, we have people who have no help and no support that are living in our community. And this is not okay. This is much different than Moses condoning divorce or making exceptions for divorce. Let me ask you a question. Can someone talk about a topic without condoning it? Yeah, absolutely. Can I have an opinion on a topic that I think is ultimately wrong? Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that I've often been asked about as a pastor is like, you know, I don't know, Pastor George, how you can believe in a Bible that promotes slavery. I was like, well, do me a favor. Explain to me how the Bible promotes slavery. Well, you know, you go in the New Testament, there's all these passages about what slaves are supposed to do and stuff like that. And generally, I try and be nice about this. I was like, you do understand that 50% of the population during the time of the New Testament were slaves. They were slaves in the Roman Empire, and they had the freedom, actually, to buy their freedom if they wanted. Most of them never accomplished that. And those people came to Paul and to other writers of the New Testament saying, listen, I'm a slave. How do I be the person that God wants me to be while I'm in this situation in my life? And you know what Paul does? He answers their question. He does. Talking about a topic is not the same as condoning a topic. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had your life impacted by your sin or someone else's sin? Has that ever happened to you where you've done something that's impacted your life or someone else has done something that is wrong and it's impacted your life? What did you do? Did you just pretend it didn't happen because it was sinful? We can't always stop sin. We may wish that divorce didn't happen. But guess what? Is it happening? Absolutely. But we can help those who are impacted by it. Why does Moses write what he wrote in Deuteronomy? Not because he was condoning divorce, because he saw people who were in need and wrote law to protect them. That's very different than how the Pharisees were using that passage. Moses is not condoning divorce. He's not making extra exceptions for divorce. He's seeing a problem and the fallout of sin, and he deals with it in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the next piece of fallout that we see comes from Jesus in verses 8 and 9. In responding to the Pharisees' question about the certificate of divorce, Jesus writes this. Jesus says this. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Jesus doubles down on his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and when he said that the only exception that God has allowed for divorce is the case of sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the Greek porneia. We get our English word pornography from this term. It is a generic term that means all kinds of sexual sin. In other words, the entire swath of sin that comes from that. So Jesus lays out very clearly what are acceptable grounds of divorce, but he throws in something that's very interesting here. And I want to point this out to you. It says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, not for any and every reason, but for the reason of sexual immorality. But look at what he says here. He says, it was not the way from the beginning. It was because of the hardness of your heart. Now, we've seen this term a couple of different times here in the book of Matthew. Who's had hard hearts so far? The Pharisees, yeah. So this is a term that he's used specifically talking about the Pharisees. And what did that term hard heart relate to? It means that they had made a decision to not follow and obey Jesus. It wasn't just like, oh, I'm still thinking about it. I'm still going back and forth. The Pharisees had decided that they were not going to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. They had hardened their heart. In other words, they had made a conscious decision. Jesus connects this idea of sexual immorality and hardness of heart. He says, basically, the idea that Jesus is pointing at is this. It's saying that this is an ongoing and an intentional course of action. In other words, the idea that Jesus is getting at here is that divorce is not really the result of a one-time action. Divorce is acceptable in the eyes of God here when one member of the family, one member of the marriage, has hardened their heart in the ways of sexual immorality towards their partner. It is an ongoing and deliberate course of action against the other. The point is that the immorality that leads to divorce is not a one-time mistake. It's not meant to be a momentary lapse in judgment. Listen, one-time mistakes and momentary lapses in judgment can have unbelievably devastating impacts in marriage. They can destroy trust, love, tenderness. They can destroy marriages in other ways. But what Jesus is saying here is this is meant for someone who has decided, hey, I'm not going to do what God has asked me to do, and I'm fine with it. In other words, the standard of divorce, even in the case of sexual immorality, is high. It's high in the eyes of God, which brings us to the disciples. Interestingly enough, so Jesus is having this conversation with the Pharisees. They're going back and forth. The crowd is probably there. And the disciples are kind of lurking in the back there, right? Listening in very carefully. And then they decide, hey, we want to chime in on this. Look at what they say. This is interesting. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept these words, but only those to whom it has been given." So the disciples have been listening to Jesus' teaching on divorce, the standards that God has set, and Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees. And what is the disciples' reaction? Man, if these are the rules for marriage, maybe I shouldn't get married. This is a very, it's kind of a humorous reaction that they have, because they have these thoughts of their own. Understand, the disciples had grown up in a culture where men were allowed to divorce for any and every reason. So their view of marriage was, hey, I'll find myself a wife, and if she doesn't work out, and we'll find ourselves another wife. And here comes Jesus, and they're sitting in the background listening to him say, no. That's not how marriage works. God has a very high standard for marriage and expects it to be honored. And the disciples are like, well, maybe it would be best if we didn't get married then. And what does Jesus say? Yep, that's exactly what it means. It's interesting because we live in a very similar culture to what the disciples were living in. I think this is the part where we really can understand this. We live in a culture where there are no-fault divorces. It is almost as easy to get divorced as it is to get married. So this change, these teachings of Jesus, and we've heard these verses before. We've heard these things said before, but the idea that of this high view of marriage is incredibly powerful and can be incredibly challenging to the way that we see marriage. I thought I missed something. I want to make sure, because there was an important point I wanted to make, but I think it was back in the last section. All right, sorry. I know I like to highly structure my passages, but I want to go back to something that Jesus said. So if you're keeping copious notes and you'd like to structure your notes, I'm sorry, because this would drive me nuts. I was like, wait a second, that was back in point 2.3. So anyway, I want to look at something, because Jesus says this twice. He says it on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says it here, and I feel like it needs some explanation, but I jumped over it, and I'm sorry. Look at verse 9 with me. Jesus says this, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." I've had a number of people who have asked me, what exactly is Jesus saying here? And what does this mean? And there are plenty of people within the church who have been through divorces both before they were saved and after they were saved, and they want to know, what exactly is Jesus saying here? And again, let me be real honest with you. These are God's words, not Pastor George's words. But in light of everything that Jesus says, the point that Jesus is making is that immorality that leads to divorce is the only acceptable reason for, in the eyes of God, for someone to get divorced. Now, in Jesus' time, were there many people who were divorced that were not divorced for the reason of sexual immorality? Yeah, just like in our culture, there are lots of people, frankly, who are divorced whose spouse actually never cheated on them or never committed ongoing sexual immorality. So those people, in their minds, are divorced. Let me ask you a question. Are they divorced in the eyes of God? No, in the eyes of God, there is nothing that's happened that justifies a divorce. This is actually what Jesus is talking about when he makes this statement, both here in Matthew 19 and all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." In other words, what happens here is you have a person who has left their marriage for reasons other than sexual immorality, which is the only thing that God condones as a way of ending marriage, who then get remarried. And what they have done in the eyes of God is the person who remarries them is marrying a married person in the eyes of God, right? Because if they have not fulfilled the biblical qualifications for divorce, in the eyes of God, that person is marrying a married person. That's how they're making the other person commit adultery. Because even non-Christians believe that if you marry a person who's married, you're committing adultery. And in the eyes of God, if they've gotten divorced for any and every reason, and not for the biblical standard of marriage, they are then marrying someone who's married in the eyes of God. Does that make sense? Sorry, that was a little convoluted and a little bit out of place, but I didn't want to skip over it because Jesus says it twice. So I think if Jesus says it twice, I can at least talk about it once. Anyway, back to the disciples. They'd been told their whole lives that they could leave a marriage whenever they want. And they are now struck by the fact that Jesus' teaching is that marriage is for life. And Jesus states very clearly in verses 11 and 12 that this teaching is difficult. Let me ask you a question. Besides me maybe not explaining it well, but is what we're talking about easy? No. Is what we are talking about countercultural? Yes, absolutely. Everything about what Jesus is saying here is difficult, right? That's what Jesus says here. He's like, listen, this is a hard teaching, and not everyone can accept it. So if you're sitting there squirming in your pew, good, now you know how I felt in my office all week. No, I'm just kidding. But if you're sitting there squirming in your pew and you're like, man, this is a high standard that God has, you know what? You've understood the sermon. Because that's the point. God says, I hold marriage in incredibly high regard. It is beautiful. It is ordained by God, and it is to be protected and valued and honored. It is. And that's Jesus' point to his disciples. He said, yes, you're absolutely right. If this is hard for you to hear, good, because that's the standard that God has for marriage. It is not to be meant to be entered into casually, half-heartedly. It's meant to be entered into with open eyes and open hearts and a willingness to work through the difficulties, because every marriage and every relationship has difficulties. If a person cannot handle that responsibility, Jesus says, they probably shouldn't get married. It's exactly what Jesus says. The one who can accept it should accept it. And if you can't accept it, you probably shouldn't enter into someone's life in that way. So what's our response to all this? Well, our response is varied. If you're a married person here today, I think Jesus lays out pretty succinctly how he views marriage. It is important. It is meant to be worked at. It is meant to be cherished in your homes and by your families. It is meant to be protected and fought for. If it has been neglected, stop neglecting it. Go work on it. Go pray for it. Go endeavor in it. If you're in a situation where you can help others who are struggling in their marriage, do it. Is this important to God? Yes. And things that are important to God, guess what? As his followers, they become important to us. So if you have the ability to encourage, to help, to enlighten, to strengthen others, do it. Because it matters to God. And if it matters to God, it matters to us. What else can we do? We can teach what real marriage is. Not a half-hearted copy that we see in our culture, but the real beautiful thing that God created to fix wrongs in our world. That's what marriage is. It was something that was not good, and God created marriage to fix it. It's a beautiful thing that should be honored and glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read these passages and think about what they mean, these are challenging verses. And if we walk out of here being like, oh, that's great, we probably missed something. So, Lord, I pray that we would tend to our own marriages, care about them deeply. And in the marriages of the people around us, that we would care. We would love, encourage, and strengthen. Lord, we thank you for giving us what we need, not just in an eternal sense, but even here in an earthly sense. And help us to encourage others to have marriages that honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.